So again, it's Revelation 3:14, and while you're finding that, let me pray for us again. Father, again, we thank you that you've gathered us together here this morning. Lord, we ask now that you speak to us through your word. This is a familiar passage that we've all read and heard 100 times. But Lord, I just pray that you would speak to us anew and afresh this morning through this familiar passage, and that we would really hear from you and from your heart today. And as always, we take authority over the atmosphere in this room, and we bind any spirit that would cause a distraction in the name of Jesus. And we bind any spirit that would cause doubt in the name of Jesus. And we bind any spirit that would cause one to feel inferior in the name of Jesus. Only the Holy Spirit may speak and move and have his way in this place. And Holy Spirit, we do invite you to come and to speak to us here this morning. All right. As I mentioned, I want to talk to you today from Revelation 3. I want to talk about what we as Christians are to be known for. This is related to my message last week when I spoke about a radical refocus onto Christ and reestablishing. Last week I talked about reestablishing our breastplate of righteousness as a way of overcoming our weariness that we're all feeling. But today's message is also a message about what we are to be known for and what we are to not be known for. I think all too often churches get off track from their primary purpose and they end up being known for a lot of things other than Jesus. This passage in Revelation is a good example of what happens when a church loses sight of his purpose. The Laodiceans thought they were doing pretty well, but Jesus saw it very differently. So let's read through it. Revelation 3, starting in verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can overcome your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, this section, this part of Revelation, is part of the vision that the Apostle John is having. And it's sent out to the seven churches of Asia Minor. And so God speaks to each one of these churches. He speaks to the church in Ephesus, and this one he speaks to the church in Laodicea. And so this is part of that vision from the first part of the book of Revelation. So now let's start in verse 14. Go ahead and just put verse 14 back up there. Verse 14, to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I love how emphatic that is. So this word, again, is being given specifically to the church in Laodicea and to the angel. Most scholars believe that that's the person in charge or the pastor or the leader of that church. So to the leader of the church in Laodicea, give this message. But the implication throughout this passage is that there is no difference between those in the church in Laodicea and the average citizen in the city of Laodicea who is not in the church. So Jesus is saying, as I look at the city of Laodicea, I cannot tell who are my people versus who are the average non-believing citizen. This whole passage is really about misplaced identity and trust. The people of Laodicea had started trusting the things that they were known for and what they had accomplished in their own strength. They had stopped trusting Jesus and being identified with Jesus. And I love how Jesus also says that he is the ruler of God's creation, just in case we had forgotten that. Verse 15 says, I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were either one or the other. Jesus points out that he is aware of the things that they have done. Nothing has escaped his notice. I've seen what you've done. Now, the reference to hot and cold may seem a little out of place to us, but Jesus was using language that the Laodiceans would have known well and understood. Now, this verse is often quoted, but almost always misunderstood and misrepresented. This is not a statement about spiritual temperature per se, but almost always when I hear this verse mentioned, it's about that spiritual temperature, but it's not, and I'll show you in just a minute what it is. This is a statement about their usefulness or their witness. This isn't about getting ourselves worked up into some kind of hot spiritual frenzy, but about becoming useful to the kingdom and joining in what the Father is already doing. Now see, because of its geographical location, the city of Laodicea lacked its own water supply, whereas other towns in the area were known for their water. Nearby Hierapolis had hot water springs that were known for their ability to relieve ailments. So people would actually travel to Hierapolis to sit in one of these hot water springs, and it would soothe all of their aches and pains, right? We all know it feels good to sit in a hot tub. It was a naturally occurring hot tub in Hierapolis. Whereas the nearby city of Colossae had refreshing cold water springs that were wonderful for drinking. And so people would travel there just to drink this amazing cold, fresh spring water. How much of the advertising that we see today for various beverages brag that their water is spring water from somewhere, right? So we know that cold spring water is very useful. But Jesus is saying you're neither one of these. Because the city for Laodicea, the water for Laodicea, had to travel from the city of Denzili, which was 6 miles to the south via an aqueduct. Because of the distance that the water had to travel, hot water would cool down and cold water would warm up. Hence, they had lukewarm water. Go ahead and put that first picture up, Leslie. So this is the quintessential Roman open aqueduct. You can just see there's two channels, and they're open to the air. So the water would travel from one city to the next. But because it's open and not insulated, it's going to pick up air temperature. If it was cold water, it's going to cool down. If it's hot water, it's going to, if it's hot water, it's going to cool down. If it's cold water, it's going to warm up. So that's what their Laodicea was receiving their water through, this kind of a device. Jesus wishes that they were either hot or cold because, again, hot water is useful for baths and cleaning, and cold water is good for drinking. But lukewarm is of little value. Seriously, who wants a lukewarm drink, or who wants to take a lukewarm bath? Except for a woman having a hot flash, apparently. I mean, I can relate to this a little bit. I've traveled in other parts of the world, and I was thinking about this morning. Last time I went to Senegal, in Senegal, they don't have water heaters. There's just a tank on the roof that just picks up the heat of the day. So in the evening, when you take a shower, the warmest that water is going to be is whatever the temperature of the day was. So your shower water is kind of lukewarm. Fortunately, the air is so hot that it kind of feels all right. And then drinking water, there's no refrigeration there, so the water just sits on the counter. So when you need a drink, the water is the same temperature as the air, which again, that's horrible. Like when it's really hot and you just get this lukewarm drinking water, it's not good. So Jesus is saying that's what the people of Laodicea in church are like. You're just kind of like a lukewarm water, and who wants that? So verse 16. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Jesus goes on here to say that he's about to spit them out. The word in the original Greek language is really vomit. I'm about to vomit you out of my mouth. But again, this verse is also very misunderstood and often misrepresented. You see, the water they were getting from Denzili, the water had a very heavy lime content to it. And because of the distance it had to travel in that open aquifer we just looked at, some of the water would evaporate, further intensifying the lime in the salts. So the water was not only lukewarm, but it was so full of minerals, it would often make people who weren't used to it nauseous and even sick. Can you imagine lukewarm water that's full of lime and salt? And visitors to the city would sometimes vomit when they drank the water. First time a visitor comes into the city, they don't suspect it. They drink this water, they would vomit. So they were known for having this lukewarm water that would make you vomit. So when Jesus is giving them this rebuke, he's using the language that they were known for. This is what they were all about. This is what they were known for. Now the important thing to note here is that he has not yet vomited them out. There is still time for repentance. And based on his introduction as the true and faithful witness, and based on the nature of the rebukes or praises to the other six churches in the seven letters, the work or usefulness that is lacking was an effective witness to the unbelievers in the city. So we need to be asking ourselves, are we blending in, or do we have an effective witness to Christ in our community? Is our witness drawing people toward Jesus, or driving them away, or simply not making a difference at all? Are we known for driving people away because of judgmentalism, or are we driving people away because of our politics, or whatever it might be? What are we known for? And I'll come back to that in a little bit. But now the question that begs to be answered is, why? Why have the Laodiceans reached this point, and what has happened to their witness? Verse 17, Jesus begins to answer that. In verse 17, he makes a rhetorical statement. He says, "You say," meaning the Laodicean people of the church, "I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked." He doesn't really hold words here, does he? He's just laying it out. This is the way I see you. And in a minute, we'll speculate about what Jesus might say about us today. The primary reason they have gotten to this point where they have lost their witness is they have begun to trust the things of the world. In this rhetorical statement, Jesus was saying that what the Laodiceans were thinking is that we're rich and we don't need a thing. So they had become self-reliant. You see, Laodicea was located along three major trade routes in Asia Minor. It was a tourist trap, if you will, for business and commerce in their day. And as trade took place in those surrounding towns and cities, the traders would all make their way through Laodicea. And as a result of this, it became the banking capital of the world in that day. And so all of the money ended up in Laodicea, in the banks. So it was an extremely wealthy city. So much so that in the year 60 AD, the town was heavily damaged by an earthquake. And they refused government assistance from the Roman government. Now, can you imagine having that kind of wealth? I think it would be like, think back a few years ago when Hurricane Katrina wiped out New Orleans. It would be like if New Orleans told the federal government in D.C., "You know what, we got it, we don't need your help, we're good." Right? That's the kind of wealth Laodicea had, and they bragged, "We don't need a thing, we're rich." But in that, they had lost their witness, and that's what Jesus is rebuking them for. Jesus then goes on from his rhetorical response, and he says, "No, you say you're rich and we don't need a thing, but I see you as rich, wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked." In response to wretched, they would have pointed out the economic and cultural benefits of living in a metropolitan area. Again, what they were known for. In response to pitiful, they would have pointed to their independence and strength. In response to poor, they would have pointed to their considerable wealth. In response to blind, they would have pointed to the fact that they had a famous eye doctor who practiced there and had produced an eye salve from Phrygian powder. In addition, they would point to the fact that they had a state-of-the-art medical school which produced some kind of well-known ear treatment. They were at the cutting edge of medicine for their day, and they were known for that. In response to naked, they would have pointed to their thriving textile industry. They produced both fibers as well as woven fabrics and tunics. They were the textile clothing center for that part of the world. In all likelihood, they would have pointed to their wealth and prosperity as a sign of God's approval, because that was frequently seen as a sign of God's approval in the Old Testament, wealth and prosperity. However, Christ sees them very differently. This is what they were known for, but Christ sees them in a different light. In his eyes, they were selling out their faith in idolatrous syncretism. I'm sure the church in Laodicea started out fine, but slowly over time, again, they start trusting all of these other things that they were known for, trusting their wealth, trusting their own strength, trusting their accomplishments, trusting the medical school and all these other things. And this, of course, can still be said of the church today. We start out fine, but over time, we begin to trust the size of our budget. We trust the size of the number of our programs, the magnitude of our building, even the prosperity of our city, the number of members in our church. Good morning, Michelle. I mean, that's like the big thing, right, today? This is the number of members. Oh, that church has 1,000 people. They must really be blessed by God. They must be doing the right thing because they have 1,000 members. But what would God really say about that? This can be a slippery slope in the church as well as in our personal lives, beginning to trust what we're known for rather than that single-minded focus on Jesus. Verse 18, Jesus now begins to give the response to his rhetorical statement. He says, "I counsel you to buy for me gold refined in fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see." Jesus speaks to them about what he wants them to do. This is a call to repentance to the church in Laodicea. And of the seven letters, I think this is the harshest call to repentance of those seven churches. But again, it's about this misplaced trust and identity. Rather than trusting in the wealth of the world, he counsels them to buy gold from him. This isn't just wealth, it's pure refined gold, he says. Our wealth isn't to be money, but something that's purified, a purified life rooted in Christ. This verse also reminds us that refinement comes through fire. The Laodiceans had a very comfortable life, but when God brings refinement, it won't always be comfortable. I'm wondering if that's what's happening in our day today, if God's refining us a little bit. Christ then tells them to buy white clothing. Again, this seems a little out of place, or we simply see it as, oh, purity and Christ was in white. Again, there's a history behind it that we have to understand. It was language that the Laodicean church would have understood. You see, the city, the area of Laodicea, had developed special breeding techniques, and they produced large herds of black sheep. And so they were famous for cloth and carpets made from this glossy black wool. So when Jesus tells them to buy white clothes, he is telling them to separate themselves from the culture and society around, which has caused them to become impure and stained. They are to be different. They are to be as different from the culture around them as black is from white. Picture it, a city where everybody in the city is wearing black, and that's the standard. That's high-class society. Everyone's wearing black. Jesus says, no, I want you, those who call on my name, I want you to wear white. I want you to stand out that much and to be that noticeable. I want you to wear white in a city where it's fashionable to only wear black. So the idea that Jesus is trying to get across here is he's trying to call them back into a different place to step out from just blending in. So now the question that we could ask is, well, what does that look like for us today? I have three suggestions, but there probably could be a dozen. Number one, holiness. It's a bad word today, isn't it? Now, I'm not talking about legalism. I'm talking about holiness rooted in grace. Not giving in and following the ways of the world. Honest, God-following holiness. Separating ourselves, black and white. Here's an interesting statistic that I saw recently that I think lends itself to this. Hollywood, the movie-producing business, Hollywood, would go out of business if Christians stopped going to raunchy movies. Now, I'm not saying Christians have to stop going to all movies, but if they just stopped going to the real raunchy movies, it would put the whole industry out of business. But Christians are just acquiescing into the culture around us, and we go to the same raunchy movies as everybody else, and without that, Hollywood falls apart. Can we be that different in society? Can we be that black and white different? Number two, the second thing I think we can do is, again, Jesus is calling Laodicea back to having a radical witness to him. Can we today have a bold witness for Jesus? That's it, just Jesus. I've got this shirt at home that just says Jesus, period. The church in Laodicea had lost their witness to Christ because they had so blended into the culture around them, nobody understood who Jesus was or what he represented. I think the same thing is happening today. Too much of our Christian culture has gotten wrapped up in other things like politics. I've had flat out people tell me, people have flat out told me, I could never be a Christian because I could never align with that political party. They think if they become a Christian, they have to become a certain political party. We have lost our witness. And number three, serving at a kingdom level, serving at a useful level in the kingdom. Again, Jesus is saying, I want you to be useful like hot or cold. Can we be as useful as a cold drink or a hot bath? There's an old saying that 80% of the work in the church is done by 20% of the people. In today's day and age, I would say that's long in the history. In today's day and age, it's 95% of the work of the church is done by 5% of the people. And that's true in our church. The problem is one person gets sick and the whole thing starts a domino effect. We had one key leader sick today and all kinds of things got to get covered. That one key leader shouldn't be having to do that many things. While most of the church shuffles in late, There's a few key people running around ragged. And I think that's what Jesus was saying to the Laodicean church. You're not hot, you're not cold, you're not useful to me. You're not serving my kingdom. The people in Laodicea saw themselves as lavishly dressed in their black wool clothes. Jesus saw them as naked and shameful. He saw their sin. They couldn't cover their sin with the latest fashion trends of black wool. So there's a big difference between what we are known for and how Jesus sees us. Jesus also said that despite this eye salve that you have, this famous eye doctor, you still don't see right. They were spiritually blind because they had started to focus on other things than Christ. And boy, is that true of our day, huh? We are not solely focused on Jesus, and so we've lost our ability to discern what's happening in the spirit realm. How do you think Jesus would see us as a church and as individuals in our day? In a minute, I'm going to read to you something from Eugene Peterson as he speculates what Jesus might write to us. Verse 19, "Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent." Jesus now reminds the church in Laodicea of his love for them. This rebuke is done in love. His words come not from anger, but from a broken heart. Jesus gives the command to be earnest and repent. To have an uncompromising witness before the onlooking, unbelieving world because of our single-minded focus on Jesus. This goes back to what I talked about last week of this radical refocus on Jesus. This means not trusting what we are known for or what has worked in the past. We can't develop a formula or a go-to method. We must stay connected and dependent on Jesus moment by moment. This is all about Jesus and what he is doing. This is a call to put Jesus first before all else. Jesus, let your kingdom come, let your will be done in us and in your church. Verse 20. "Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me." Jesus says he is standing at the door of the Laodicean church asking to come in. And of course, this still applies today. This is really just making ourselves available to what he is wanting to do, that radical refocus onto Jesus. So now let's ask the question, what should a church be known for? You see, some churches in our day have become known as the environmentally green church. And it's good to be environmentally conscious, but those who don't know Jesus can be environmentally conscious. Some churches are known for their polished performance and professionalism. And it's good to do things well for God, but people who don't know Jesus can perform really well. Some churches are known for their elaborate buildings. Think Crystal Cathedral, which no longer exists. But certainly secular organizations can have really impressive buildings. Think about that for a minute. Remember the Crystal Cathedral? Big, massive, impressive building in the Hour of Power, an hour-long TV program. The building didn't help them. The church doesn't exist anymore. It's gone. We can't be known for our buildings. Some churches are known for a particular worship style, and it's good to have a style that fits and connects with your community. But of course, styles change, and they change quickly. What's in today is out tomorrow. Some churches are known for their politics, and Christians should influence public policy, but not at the expense of putting Jesus in the back seat. I heard a really striking comment two weeks ago on Saturday. I went to a little conference down in Joliet area, and there was a man speaking there. His name was Ken. Ken's a pretty well-known person, and he had just come from Washington, D.C. And he made this comment. He said, "I've just been in Washington, D.C., and he had the occasion to have some lunches and dinners with some senators. And the senators told him, it would be easy enough for us to push forward more Christian-based legislation, but we don't because we don't see that from our constituencies." So our senators in Washington, D.C. don't see us living out a faith that then they feel compelled to represent in Washington, D.C. We've lost our witness. We're all about politics, but we've lost our witness. And so the reality is we have no influence on politics because we have no witness.
That's on us.
We've lost our witness, so we can't influence politics. Now, none of these things that I just mentioned are bad in and of themselves, but it is possible to do all of these things in our own strength. And I think that was the problem with the Laodicean church, is that they were doing these things in their own strength, and Jesus was saying, I've had enough of you. So we need to be known as a church where the presence of God is real, because that can't be faked, and it also can't be done in our strength. And we won't ever have to change or update that. The presence of God never goes out of style. I want to be a church where spiritual gifts are in operation, as we're talking about in our spiritual gifts class, and where the presence of God comes and is real and is tangible, because that will never have to be adjusted and it cannot be faked. And the world can't do it. Some things we could do, the world can do, those that don't know Jesus, but the presence of God, the world can't do that. And what do I mean by that? I'm thinking of a story of a number of years ago. There was a woman who came to our church. I think it was only her second or third time visiting. She was sitting right over here in this area. The presence of God was so strong that morning. She had a dislocated shoulder, and during worship, no one was praying for her, but just during worship, her shoulder was instantly healed because the presence of God was so strong that morning. We've had Sundays where the presence of God was so strong, people were just getting on the floor because it was that thick and heavy in here. The world can't do that. And it's transformative, because when God comes that strong, it will change you, period. That's what we need, because then we can influence the world, because now we're transformed and we represent Christ. What we must be known for is the presence of God, love, and a faithful witness to Jesus. Little Android, we just threw one of his car trucks or little toys up in the air, and it came back and hit him right in the head. Oh, poor guy. All right, verse 21. To him who overcomes, I will give you the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Who wants to go and sit with Jesus? Sign me up, right? But we get there. We get to that place of sitting with Jesus by overcoming. Overcoming what? Overcoming this world that we live in. Overcoming the subtle pull to look like the culture around us. Overcoming the pull to put other things in front of Jesus. Overcoming the pull to worship things of our own hand and our own strength. And that's so easy to do. Look what I did. Look what I accomplished. There's some famous stories going around out there right now. I mean, I don't want to mention the man's name, but there was a big church on the West Coast that completely crashed and burned. And as it was crashing and burning, the well-known, famous celebrity pastor said, well, this church is all about me. He said that in an interview. This church is all about me. As the rest of the world watched the church crash and burn. It doesn't exist today. The church is completely gone. Not even a remnant of it. Because the pastor thought it was all about him. So I want to end with this quote from Eugene Peterson, as he describes how the American church can be seen. This might be how Jesus would respond to us today if he wrote a letter like he did to the Laodiceans. So this is Eugene Peterson's words. Eugene Peterson's the man that wrote the Message Bible. He's written some 35 books. Every book I've ever read of his is just amazing. This quote comes from his book called Under the Unpredictable Plant. It's a very odd and quirky commentary on the book of Jonah. The book was really meant for people in ministry, but I think anyone could get a lot out of it, called Under the Unpredictable Plant. Here's the quote. North American religion is basically a consumer religion. Americans see God as a product that will help them to live well and to live better. No kidding, right? So what do pastors do? They acquiesce to the American way. They work hard and largely fail to develop a product that people will be attracted to and buy. Hence, they engage in public relations, image building, salesmanship, marketing techniques, and competition for buyers. No, that's it right there. That's what it is to be a pastor. You have to out-market the church up the road. The result is a mindless cultural conformism, which, far from being radical and dynamic, is a lethargic rubber stamp of worldly wisdom that has led, as Chesterton saw way ahead of his time, the degrading slavery of being a child of this age. We are immersed in probably the most immature and mindless religion, ranging from infantile to adolescent, that any culture has ever witnessed. When Christians come from third world countries to the American church, what they notice mostly is the greed, the silliness, the narcissism, the conspicuous absence of the cross, the phobic avoidance of suffering, the puzzling indifference to community and relationships of intimacy. That was hard to read. But I concur with Eugene Peterson. I think the consumerism thing was a huge thing for the American church for a long time. Today, in our day, I think fear has now become the number one controlling factor. Fear. Fear of the chaos in the world around us. Fear of this pressure of persecution. We're trying hard to fit in and look like the world. That's really what the consumer-driven church was all about. Is they try to take church and make it look like entertainment, make it look like culture at large, so people would feel comfortable going and not feeling like they were doing something crazy or radical going to church. Going to church should feel crazy and radical. We're following a crazy and radical God. I mean, he did goofy stuff. He died on the cross and said, "This is power and this is love." So going to church should be crazy and radical, but the consumer church dumbed it down to make it feel like entertainment and make it feel safe and comfortable. And I think another thing that drives the American church today is comfort. I had an experience a few years ago when I was in Senegal. I had traveled way, way out into the bush, except in Senegal there's no bush, it's the sand. I had traveled way out into the sand. We were in a remote, remote area. And we'd gone out there to do evangelism. We go into this village, and we asked the people in the village, "Have you ever heard the name Esau?" That's how they say Jesus. "Have you ever heard the name Esau?" They said, "No, we have no idea who Esau is." I'm like, wow, this is unbelievable. A village that's never heard of Esau. But as I looked around the village, I saw Coca-Cola products. And so I sat there and I said, "God, how is it that they've never heard of your name, Esau, but they have Coca-Cola?" And this is what I felt like the Lord said back to me. Coke is motivated by profit. My church is motivated by comfort. So we love to be comfortable, and so we love the entertainment church, and we don't want to be seen as radical. We don't want to see going to church as being radical, but it is. And it should be. And that's okay. I don't want to be known for how big or small my church was. I want to be known as someone who followed hard after Jesus. What about you? What do you want to be known for? Just a nonchalant, casual believer, just riding the fence, calling it cool? I got news for you. If you're riding the fence, the devil owns the fence. If you are riding the fence with Jesus, the devil owns the fence. You're already his. Being a Christian in America today seems to be all about self-preservation, getting my needs met, and making sure I survive whatever lies ahead. The way of America is the pursuit of happiness. It's in our Constitution. The way of Jesus is to pick up your cross and follow after me. In America, we are buying guns and hunkering down. We can be known for that, but it won't leave a lasting legacy. I think Jesus calls us to something more than that. Sacrificial love. We could be known for that, and that would leave a legacy. Loving our enemies. We could be known for that. This is a call to a radical refocus onto Jesus and a call to repentance for looking too much like the world and trusting the ways of the world. We must be as different from the world as black is from white. Amen? All right, I'll stop preaching before I start preaching. I could get warmed up if you want me to.